Chapter 7. Who Will Be King? If the Israelite kingdom of God was doomed to failure by virtue of human sinfulness, how can anything better emerge? Does the solution lie in the intriguing words, "He whose right it is"? The words were spoken to the dissolute King Zedekiah at the end of his kingdom. If the words were in isolation, we should be left to conjecture and consequently to some doubt about their meaning. It so happens, however, that the words, "whose right it is," are themselves an echo of an ancient scriptural promise, one which is part of the golden thread running through the Bible. It will be recalled that Abraham's grandson Jacob had 12 sons whose names were given to the 12 tribes descended from them. Jacob died in Egypt, but prior to that event he called his 12 sons together and pronounced blessings on them. There is no doubt that these blessings were inspired prophecies from God outlining something of the future for each of the tribes. Amongst these blessings is the following promise specific to the tribe of Judah. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he come to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. Genesis 49, verse 10, NIV. He whose right it is and to whom it belongs have a similar ring about them. Each speaks of a king to come. The Genesis prophecy says that the promised one will be of the tribe of Judah. The words of the Ezekiel prophecy were addressed to a king of Judah. Who will this royal personage be? How can it be said that he has the right to reign? What can be meant by the words "obedience of the nations"? The key lies in God's words about the crown. I will give it him. The king will reign by divine appointment. One cannot read these things or reflect seriously upon them without sensing that they are of great importance for Israel and for the nations. They remind us about the promises made to Abraham. Those promises, too, involve both the seed of Abraham and the Gentile nations. We quote once more the words of the last promise which God made to Abraham. Thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Genesis 22, verses 17 and 18. Is this seed of Abraham the same personage as he whose right it is, the one to whom it belongs? We can place these questions in the context of a royal promise made to David the king, which places the issue beyond doubt. Here is the background to that royal promise. David knew that he was ruling for God. He had a keen sense of service in this respect, and above all, he wanted to see the true worship of God flourish in the kingdom. By this time, David had built himself a cedar house in Jerusalem, and seemingly conscience-stricken, wanted to build a permanent home for the tabernacle worship by housing the Ark of the Covenant in a solid structure. The king was restrained from pursuing this work, commendable though it seemed to be, by words from the prophet of the Lord, amongst which are found the following. I will raise up thy seed after thee, which shall be of thy sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me an house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will settle him by my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forevermore. 1 Chronicles 17, verses 11 through 14. This is God's covenant with David and corresponds in importance with the one made to Abraham. In fact, together they form the total covenant because they encompass the grand purpose of God described in the New Testament as the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. We now have the following elements in the promise concerning the king. He will possess the gates of his enemies, bring blessings to all nations, Genesis 22, 17 and 18, be the one to whom it belongs, Genesis 49, verse 10. Be of the seed of David, 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. Reign over God's kingdom, 1 Chronicles 17, verse 14. Be the one whose right it is, Ezekiel 21, verse 27. Furthermore, we know that this victorious king had not arrived up to the time that Zedekiah was deposed by God and went into captivity. He was still to come. The hope of the coming king was cherished by the captives in Babylon. Faithful men ruminated on the promises of God and longed for their fulfillment. Among these men of hope was the well-known prophet Daniel. Not so well-known is a remarkable God-given dream in which Daniel was involved as interpreter. The dream was a vision of major history in advance. The circumstances in which it arose were as follows. About 6 centuries before Christ, Nebuchadnezzar was king in Babylon, and his glory and empire were widespread. He was wondering what would happen to his vast realms after his death. His sleep was disturbed by a most vivid dream, which so impressed him that he believed it held meaning for him. Next morning, he assembled his magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers, and set them an impossible task. He told them he had had a powerful dream, but had forgotten what it was about. Would they tell him the dream, and also the interpretation? The wise men were in disarray. The king's demands left them no scope for their usual fanciful embroidery on ideas already presented to them. He had told them nothing, and threatened them with death if they failed in their task. The dream and its consequences were of God. He had created the perfect illustration of man's powerlessness to recall the unknown past or delineate the unknown future. The wisdom of the wise had been brought to nothing. Among the wise men was Daniel. He had been directed into their ranks when he was taken captive. Daniel approached the commander of the king's guard and asked for a stay of execution. Meanwhile, he and his 3 Jewish companions sought the help of the Lord in prayer, and to Daniel was revealed both the knowledge of the dream and its meaning. These were then made known by Daniel in the presence of the king, whose astonishment must have increased as he listened to the lucid description of the dream and its interpretation piece by piece. Nebuchadnezzar's dream. The king, in his dream, had seen a bright, metallic, and awesome statue of a man. The head was golden, the arms and chest were silver, the lower body and thighs were brass, the legs were iron, and the feet were a mixture of iron and clay. Into this static scene was injected major drama. A stone from the mountainside hurled through the air, as though not humanly projected, and smote the statue on its feet. The statue fell to the ground and was broken to pieces. The stone then ground all the pieces to powder, which was blown away by the wind. The stone alone was left. It grew and grew until it filled the whole earth. No wonder that Nebuchadnezzar felt that the dream had meaning. Daniel proceeded to reveal the meaning of the image and the stone as God had revealed it to him. Briefly stated, the dream was a panorama of world history right up to the time when the kingdom of God will be established on the earth. And it ends like this. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Daniel 2, verse 44. The grand sweep of history was relative to the land of Israel and the nations around her, particularly the empires which held sway over the Middle East. 3 parts of the image are interpreted within the book itself. The head of gold represented Babylon, Daniel 2, verse 31. The arms and chest of silver represented the Medo-Persian Empire, Daniel 8, verse 20. And the lower body and thighs portrayed the Grecian Empire of Alexander the Great, Daniel 8, verse 21. It follows that the legs must have symbolized the next empire, the one which followed the Greeks. It must be the Roman Empire. the significance of which for the Western world would be hard to overestimate. Perhaps the legs represented the eastern and western parts of the empire. What then of the feet of iron and clay? When Rome had gone, there was no succeeding empire which covered the same extent of territory. Empires there were from time to time, but none approached Rome in importance or in the wide extent of its territories. Indeed, we can conclude from the dream that no succeeding empire is intended by God. However, in passing, it must be noted that although the parts of the image are successive, according to the interpretation, they also represent in total the kingdoms of men. It may well be that in some way, undisclosed in the dream, they will have some kind of coherence at the time when the stone smites them. We shall examine this thought later in the chapter. Nebuchadnezzar must have been delighted to have his dream reconstructed by Daniel and to look down the corridor of future time by means of the interpretation. There was, however, an aspect of the dream which, though clearly of major significance, had not been fully developed by Daniel. What or who did the stone represent? In the dream, the stone was the powerful means whereby the kingdom of God on earth was to be established. Let us say at once that the stone is Christ. We know this because Christ applies that title to himself. In the last week of his life, when he was being pressed on every side by Jewish rulers intent on his destruction, Christ uttered a parable telling of the forthcoming overthrow of the Jewish vassal state because of their repeated rejection of the word of God. The rulers perceived the meaning of the parable and vehemently opposed it. Christ then asked them the devastating question. Did ye ever read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected? The same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Matthew 21, verse 42, Psalm 118, verse 22 through 23. The rulers were the supposed builders of Israel, but they could not fit Christ into their structure. Christ was telling them that it was the structure which would fall, but the stone they were rejecting would be the cornerstone of God's work. Christ is the stone. Christ was the stone prepared without hands, as we read in Daniel 2, verse 34. Truly, he came from the mountain of humanity, but he was cut out without hands. Since he had no human father, he was the Son of God. More than that, he was raised from the dead by the same divine power and granted the gift of immortality from the Father. Furthermore, when he returns to this earth, as he assuredly will, the time will be of God's choosing. He, Jesus, must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. Acts 3, verse 21, NIV. Christ the King. That is the time when God will restore his kingdom on earth. There is no clearer teaching in the whole of the Bible than that which tells us about God's worldwide kingdom to be established on earth with Christ as the King. This has been the hope of faithful men throughout the ages. Look at this small yet impressive selection of scriptures on this theme. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning, when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass, springing out of the earth by clear, shining after rain. Although my house, said David, be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. 2 Samuel 23, verses 3 through 5. He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. Psalm 89, verses 26 and 27. He shall judge thy people with righteousness, and thy poor with judgment. He shall save the children of the needy, and shall break in pieces the oppressor. In his days shall the righteous flourish, in abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him. His name shall endure forever, his name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him, all nations shall call him blessed. From Psalm 72. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom, to order it, and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Isaiah 9, verses 6 through 7. Then the moon shall be confounded and the sun ashamed, when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and before his ancients gloriously. Isaiah 24, verse 23. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Isaiah 2, verses 3 through 4. At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all nations shall be gathered unto it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Jeremiah 3, verse 17. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is the name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 through 6. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, in his name one. Zechariah 14, verse 9. Fear not, Mary. Thou shalt bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob for ever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Luke 1, verse 30 through 33. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Matthew 16, verse 27. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit on the throne of his glory. Matthew 25, verse 31. The Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired in all them that believe. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 10. For thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred, and tongue, and people, and nation, and has made us kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Revelation 20, verse 6. And the seventh angel sounded, and there followed great voices in heaven, and they said, The kingdom of the world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign for ever and ever. We give thee thanks, O Lord God the Almighty, which art and which wast, because thou hast taken thy great power and didst reign. And the nations were wroth, and thy wrath came, in the time of the dead to be judged, in the time to give their reward to thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, the small and the great, and to destroy them that destroy the earth. Revelation 11, verses 15 through 18, RV. These scriptures will bear reading and rereading. They bring together so much of the prophetic promises of God, particularly those given to Abraham and to David. Christ is God's appointed king. God will give him the throne of David in Jerusalem, and on his return to earth, Christ will reign over the kingdom of God on earth at the time when the resurrection and judgment will take place. Those who receive immortality at the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ as judge will reign with him in his Father's kingdom on earth. Moreover, from the same scriptures we know that the initiation of this kingdom will be at a time of world trouble. Christ's irresistible and righteous power will rebuke the wicked and remove the oppression from among earth's multitudes. The stone will smite the kingdoms of men in order to end the old world and bring in the majesty and blessings of God to a world of sin and suffering.